Open up your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. I do want to kind of piggyback a little bit off of Neil. I was struck with the same realization as we were doing our 24-hour prayer watch on Friday. I left at 11:30 at night. There was a young adult up here with a guitar. Just he was going to go for it. He was going to sing to the Lord through the night. And I was just like, I am so thankful, so grateful for the young adults in our church family, for their DNA and for what's happening. All right, so we're in Hebrews chapter 11. And I want to give a shout out as we kind of started this morning. We had that little bit of feedback in the worship music, and I got to thinking about kind of the unsung heroes. We got the sound guys doing the best they can to make this an enjoyable, you know, participatory experience for us. We've got people on the screens. I think of Lori Thompson, who's constantly making sure that our facilities are clean and maintained, and they're just kind of the unsung, not up front, no microphone heroes. And I just like to give those kind of volunteers, our sound guys, our screen guys, Lori, maintenance people, thank you so much for what you do. All right, Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go ahead and look at the review. And I just want to tell you up front, I'm not sure that we're going to get through this today, even though it's just two pages. There is depth here that we're just unfamiliar with. I think just because of the culture of Christianity and various things, we miss so much stuff that's here. And so we're just going to, I want to encourage you, like, we're going to go deep this morning and we're going to talk about some things that you might not have ever seen or thought about, but I believe the scripture is very clear on it. And because it's kind of unfamiliar, we're going to have to take our time as we go through it. I don't want to just shoot through it and leave you going, wait, what is he talking about? So, just fair warning. I'm going to go for 45 minutes, and however far we get is however far we get. We're going to do ministry time, okay? So, Lord, I'm grateful. Thank you for Hebrews. Thank you for Hebrews chapter 11. Thank you for the promise of salvation. And I pray that the same understanding, I pray for the same understanding and zeal that the forefathers of our faith had to inherit the promise would be felt and understood this morning by your church. That the same thing that caused John to fall down like a dead man when he saw it, in awe and wonder, God, would you grip us with the beauty of the promise of salvation? And I pray that it would become the strong foundation of our lives and of our faith in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at the review here. We're in the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. The writer turns to the subject of faith. All of us are very familiar. We've heard Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Noah. By faith, Enoch. By faith, the heroes of our faith, the great cloud of witnesses. Letter B, the unique thing about the context of enduring faith that the writer is exhorting the readers to have and maintain is faith, and underline this or just highlight this or however, the faith that the writer is contending for the hearer to have is a specific faith. It's not just faith in God's goodness, faith in God's, he said he's going to break through in a certain thing or not. That's faith too. But he's talking about a very specific faith. The faith in the coming promise of salvation. Biblically, what this is the return of Jesus and the bringing of the restoration, in other words, bringing heaven and earth together, restoring that which was the conditions before the fall, God dwelling with man on the earth in perfect pleasure and beauty. Righteousness, So a doing away of sin and death and error and righteousness, bringing holiness to the earth, which results from him actually ruling on the earth with the saints. That's the promise. Okay? This is the only context for the exhortation that the writer is giving here. I want to show you this, if this is unfamiliar to you. So Hebrews chapter 10, all right, 22 through 25. He says this, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance and faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us now hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering." So he goes, you've already had your conscience cleansed, your heart sprinkled. You've accepted the sacrifice of Jesus on your behalf. You are saved, praise God. He goes, but now I want to encourage you to press in and hope for something. Okay, he's not talking about believing upon Jesus for the forgiveness of sins here. This is not the faith that he's exhorting us to have, although you need to have that faith. He's saying, let us hold fast to the confession. We're saying something with our mouth that we believe, our confession. Of our hope without wavering, for he who made a promise is faithful to deliver this promise. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much more as you see the day approaching. What he's talking about is the day approaching has everything to do with the promise. Do you guys see that? He's saying, contend for this hope and this confession, especially as you see the day drawing near where that confession or that hope is going to manifest. Now, they're already saved. Right? So what is he's talking about a faith here or stirring them up to inherit the promise. Now we go to verse 32. We're right in the same context here. Verse 32 through 36. I want to encourage you. You need endurance for your faith. You need to keep pressing for your hope. Verse 32. Recall the former days, in which you were illumined and you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need to endure so that after you've done the will of God, what does he say? You may receive what? The promise. And so he's talking like this, you hope in a promise and your hope in this promise has caused you to press through extreme suffering and pain and loss and torture. And you're facing it again. Can you imagine? Here's the scenario. You faced it when you first became a believer in Jerusalem. You're Jewish by ethnicity. You came to believe Jesus was the Messiah. You believed on his sacrifice for your sins, and you hoped in his return and in the coming of the promise, the salvation, the setting up of the kingdom of God on the earth. And he goes, that caused you to endure when Saul of Tarsus brought great persecution against all the Jews that believed. He drug them off to prison. He killed them. He tortured them. He led a huge, it was so incredible, this persecution, that it caused the Jews, especially after stoning of Stephen, if you want to read about it in Acts chapter 8, after that stoning of Stephen, they dispersed from Jerusalem all throughout Asia Minor because the pressure of persecution was so heavy. They fled. He's saying, you didn't cave then because you had a hope. You believed in something. And he goes, now you're struggling and you're starting to cave. You're starting to feel the same persecution and pain, and you're starting to pull back from your faith and actually look at maybe easing your pain by confessing in Judaism instead of Christianity. And he goes, you need endurance. I want to stir you up, and I want to talk about every father of the faith that had this same hope of salvation and how they lived. And then he brings us through Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham, by faith, he's talking about this specific faith. All right. Now, last 2 weeks ago, if you were here, what we did is we walked through the first progression, which is Hebrews 11, chapter 4 through 11, or chapter 4, verse, wow. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 through 11. That's what we covered. And we talked about how Adam was removed from the city of God on the earth, that Eden was in that city, that the tree of life was there, that he lived in the blessedness of the garden with Eve, with his family, and the Lord, and they enjoyed the pleasures of their created identity and destiny in God. And then they fell. And it said they were removed, they were given a promise that they would be able to be returned, that a restoration would come through Eve's seed. And then they were eliminated from the presence of God because he couldn't dwell with sinful man. And there was an angel that stood guard over a gate or a door so they couldn't get back into the city, an east gate. And there was a promise given, and now we get into this promise through these. And so 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Adam would have passed this down to Abel. Abel would have passed this down. Well, Abel was killed. But Seth was the next chosen one. It said, the Lord's given us another seed. This must be the one. And Seth had children, and he talked to him. But we looked at how old Adam was and how long he lived, and we found out that Noah missed Adam by only a few years. That when Noah walked the earth, Adam walked the earth just a few years prior. And that Lamech, Noah's dad, called him Noah and said, you're the promised seed who's going to bring us back. That's why they called him Noah. So his only story is this, the restoration. This is what I believe. And then we found out that Abraham knew Noah. That Noah lived long enough and knew Abraham. And then we read a historical document that said that Abraham lived with Noah. And so when the Lord comes to Abraham, he says, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless the earth again. Abraham's only context would have been the restoration of heaven and earth. Okay? Now I'm going to prove this to you again. Because we lose sight of it. So let's pick it up where we left off. We're going to read now in verse 13. So what we're looking at, Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to read through 22. And like I say, we may not get there. But that's okay, because I really want you to... What he's doing right now is these are ethnic Jews that he's writing to. They have a history of their people. They understand this. And we're kind of removed from that, you know, when we come to faith in Jesus. And so he's talking to them about stuff they're reading, they're understanding so much more than what's kind of each little sentence here that's being laid out. And I want to bring you into that understanding. So let's pick it up in verse 13. So Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. All of these. Now he just went from Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. All of these died in faith, not having received the promises, but they saw them. They believed in them. They could picture it, okay, afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed. There's that word. What did he say? Let's hold fast to the hope of our what? Confession. He says, all of these died in their faith, but daily they confessed our hope is coming. They lived out of it. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country which they had come out, They would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that seems pretty straightforward, the hope that they were believing in, right? Okay? But let's get into this, because this is, there's so much here we probably have never considered. This is where we're going to kind of hang out a little bit. So if you want to write some stuff down in your notes, this is not in your notes, but we're going to look at each one of these. Genesis 2, if you want to write this down, and then we'll read the paragraph. Genesis 2, 8 through 10. Genesis 2, 18. Genesis 3, 8 and 9. And Genesis 3, 22 through 24. That's not in your notes, but we're going to look at it if you want to write it down. And we'll go over it again here. But let's read this paragraph together. Letter A, under Roman numeral 2. The evidence of their faith is that they live as foreigners in this current fallen age and seek the age to come. That's the evidence of their faith. They declare that they belong with God in the city that God built for them, on the earth that God made for them. Right? So for most Christians, we just kind of, well, we belong in heaven with God. For them, the promise was bound to the earth. They dwelt in a physical land that they were waiting for the Lord to restore the city of God to that land. And Abraham said he was walking on the earth looking for where that city was brought back to the earth. We'll read that in a second. But they believed this to the extent that they dwelt in tents instead of building homes. This is bizarre to me. Abraham. It says in Abraham, verse 13. Genesis, chapter 13, I believe it's one of the first 10 verses there, 7 maybe. It says that Abraham had incredible wealth of silver and gold and livestock and possessions. If you read the story of Abraham, kings sought his counsel and his strength when enemies came. He's dwelling in this land, and the Lord is blessing him abundantly. Picture if this was you. Bobby, I always use Bobby if you're unfamiliar with me. Bobby is my friend who sits right up here invisibly. Bobby, I want you to leave Pagosa, and I want you to move to the Middle East. And I'm going to show you a land. I'm going to give you this land. It's going to be inheritance. So Bobby goes. He's set up there underneath the palm tree. And all the money of the entire region begins to come to him. All the power of the entire region begins to come to him. He can do whatever he wants. He's sought out by leaders. And they come to him a few years later and they say, Bobby, you should build a house, dude. You should establish yourself as a king of this nation. I mean, you have all the money, all the power. And he goes, no, I refuse to be satisfied with this earthly stuff. I'm going to sit in a tent to remind myself that the city of God is coming and that's my inheritance. Can you imagine it? We'd be mostly like, I'm mostly pretty satisfied right now. Right? He refused it. It's critical that we understand the promise of God was supposed to come to them and be manifest on the earth. This is the promise of salvation. The promise of God is not to bring them to a different place with only aspects of their original homeland, but to rather restore the homeland to them that they lost. Okay? Now, the writer of Hebrews is going to say in a minute that all of these died in faith and they're still waiting. Gang, Abraham is in heaven and he is unsatisfied. That's blasphemy, right? No way. There was a promise given and it was the city of God on the created earth in your physical body forever with your family, Abraham. This is the promise. And for most Christians, we're so detached from that. Like the promise is just living forever in a floaty cloud. And he's saying, no, That is not the promise. Okay, so I'm gonna show you this as we go through this. Just bear with me. If this is new, hang in there. It's okay. It was new to me. All right, so let's look at this idea. Imagine it with me. Genesis chapter 2. So these are the ones that are in your notes. This was the existence. This is what the hope is built on. Genesis chapter 2. And let's look at 8 through 10. Again, if you want to write that down, it's not in your notes, but this will help kind of frame this for you. Genesis chapter 2, 8 through 10. The Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Isn't that interesting? So Eden is a bigger place, and on the east side of it, he planted a garden. So it's not, Eden isn't a garden. Eden is a place, and there's a garden in it. The Garden of Eden, or Pagosa Springs in the USA. Okay, that's sort of an idea, right? Pagosa Springs is not the USA. It kind of is, but the USA is much, much bigger, right? He planted this garden. Think of it. God himself planted a garden. He could have just said, grow. Could have. He didn't. He planted it. You guys ever do something for someone you love? Intentionality and care and planning. And he's going to love this. Each little tree, each little fruit, they're going to love it. He planted a garden, then formed the man. Out of the ground, the Lord made every tree to grow that's pleasant for sight, good for food. The tree of life was in this garden in Eden, in the midst of it or in the middle of it, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. Okay, picture this now. Here's what you got to picture. He's in a garden. There's a river coming out of a place called Eden, flowing through that garden. You ever picture it that way? I'm about to tell you where that river is. It's in the throne room of God, flowing down through this city to this garden. We get to see it in Ezekiel. We see it in the book of Revelation as well. It waters it. And then he talks about the names of the river and where they go and what they are. Verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone, and I'll make a helper comparable to him. Ladies love this verse. This guy is not going to do well without her. Right? Amen. Now, the picture, this is pre-fall. Okay? And the Lord says, in my desire for what life looks like is that there would be deep relationship, not just with me, but with one another, with other humans. Okay? So, heaven, in a sense, or the restoration of all things, isn't you just singing to the Lord on a floaty cloud. The Lord says, that's not good for man to be alone like that. I'm going to make somebody he can relate to as well. We're going to do family forever. It's not good for man to be alone. Then 3, 8, and 9. You guys know the story. They ate the fruit. Look at 8 and 9. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out to Adam and said, where are you? What was their existence like? This seems like it just the Lord's just going to say, I want to go walk and talk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. And he goes for their meeting time, and they are not there. And he says, where are you guys? We've been doing this for daily or however long. Where are you guys at? We had a coffee meeting, and you missed it. This is the picture. It's not God aloof, on a throne, unapproachable, and you're singing to a shining, burning, white father, right? We picture this, don't we? This is heaven. Adam's picture would be drastically different than most of our picture of what eternal existence looks like. In a garden, enjoying, walking around, engaging with the animals on the earth, tending and keeping that garden, the Lord coming in and hanging out, and you're talking and loving on one another, talking about how your day has been and what your children are doing and all this. He goes, this is the restoration we've been promised. Again, drastically different from kind of the Greek heaven idea. Let's look at Revelation 21. What gets restored at the end of the book, gang? Revelation 21. One through five. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, or it is renewed, made new. For the first heaven and the first earth, that reality of heaven being disconnected from the earth had passed away. And there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the city of God, the dwelling place of God, is now with men. And the idea is again. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he himself will be with them and be their God. Remember that phrase. The Lord shows up to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I have a promise for you. I'm going to bless the earth through your family. And the result of that is you're going to live in blessedness, and I'll be your God again, just like I was for Adam. This is the promise, right? He goes, he'll dwell with them forever, and he'll be their God. And the implications are walking in the cool of the day. Where are you? Verse 5. Let's look at 9 through 12 of 21. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, this is interesting. He says, I want to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. How many of you guys know the church is the bride of Christ? Yeah? Right now, you are betrothed to be the Lamb's wife. Now, here the angel says, I want to show you, we love this idea of being, we're ready to be the Lamb's wife. We're being made holy, pure and spotless bride, right? We love that idea. And it's a biblical idea. We are being transformed into a pure and spotless bride in our hearts to love Jesus with everything. But even if you did love Jesus with everything, right now, in heaven, you wouldn't be the bride yet. Because the gift, the bridal gift to Jesus, is that bride dwelling in Eden again with Jesus on the earth. Have you ever thought about this? Why would he say, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife? Why didn't you just show him the church? He shows him the city coming down. But what's in it? You are. You're coming down in the city. Along, the city's coming down so you can dwell in it with God forever, just like Genesis 2. He says, let me show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great high wall with gates. Let me tell you, it's laid out as a square. There's an east side and a north side. Did I do that right? There's an east side. I pointed that way, yeah. There's an east side and a west side, and a north side, and a south side, each side having three gates, 12 gates all. It describes it. Now we know that Adam was removed through what? An east gate. And an angel stood guard so he couldn't get back in. Why did he only have to guard the east gate? Because this city is massive. And it would take Adam his whole life to walk to the next one. Behold, I've made all things new. The gate said three gates on the east, three on the north, verse 13. The city's laid out. Let's go to chapter 22. We're continuing to read about this city. He showed me a river of water, of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. In this city, the idea? In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Where's the tree of life, gang? It's in Eden. Yeah? We read that in Genesis 2. Here it is. The tree of life. It's in the city of God. It's in this Jerusalem that's coming down to the earth. Eden's still there. We're just not dwelling in it yet. It bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. Genesis 3 promise, right there, fulfilled. The curse, gone. This was the promise, something the Messiah would do, right? He shall bruise your head, Satan. This curse is going away. There's no more curse. Now the city of God is on the earth again. But the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in the city, and the servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead. There'll be no night there, no need for a lamp or light of the sun. The Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, you got to picture this. Verse 20, or chapter 21 and 22, John is watching this all. Now, he's Jewish. You guys know John is Jewish? John knows the story. He knows the promises. He's watching them. He said, this is the fulfillment. This is the ultimate hope. Can you imagine, just for a second, the absolute hope of your entire life? Everything you wanted and desired and hoped for, that you yearned for, that your generations yearned for, was passed to you. The Lord took you up to heaven and showed you what it's going to look like when he actually does it. Verse 8, chapter 22. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel. John just saw the fullness of the glory of the Son of Man in Revelation chapter 1. And he fell down as a dead man. Right? He worshiped Jesus rightly in that moment. He sees this, and it's just being described to him by an angel. He sees this. He's so overcome with worship and love and hope, like going to be fulfilled. You know, we know about hope deferred. He's seeing hope fulfilled. And he falls down and begins to worship this angel as he feels the longing of thousand generations. Sees it. Come on, gang. And we just go, yeah, you fell down. Silly John, don't worship the angel, goofball. Can you imagine it? If you felt it and saw it. If this was your only hope. The stuff that sustained you. You watched your brothers martyred one after another. And then you got to see it. All right. I hope I painted that for you a little bit. All right. Now let's go on. They desire a better. We're back in the book of Hebrews. It says, now they are desiring a better homeland. There it is. We just looked at the better. So they live as foreigners on the earth. In its current condition, because they're waiting for the promise. They desire a better, verse 16 is where we're at in Hebrews chapter 11. A desire of better, that is, the heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let this kind of settle in for a minute, what the writer is saying. They desire a better. You can look at the verses there. We're going to skip them for now. Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1. Let's go to letter C. So this is in Ephesians 1 and 1 Peter 1, he's talking about the desire of better that all believers should have. God takes pleasure, letter C, in the one who desires to dwell with him. You got to grab this. God desires and takes pleasure in the ones who desire to dwell with them in the city he built for them, in the body he gave them, on the earth he made for them. That's the promise. And the Lord says he takes pleasure when your longing says, I desire and I'm contending for the city that you built for me, on the earth that you built for me, in the body that you made for me forever. And I believe you're going to restore this. And he says he's not ashamed of them. Because they want the city that he built for them. And I go, so what does he think about the people that don't want it? He goes, he's not ashamed. Come on, grab this. He's not ashamed of the ones who are saying, I want the city on the earth and the physical body on the earth and family and Garden of Eden. That's what I am hoping for. That's what I want. And I'm going to be unsatisfied. As Abraham was, until it happens. Gang, for the longest time, I did not want Jesus to return. I wanted a blessed life now. I wanted to be married. I wanted to see my kids grow up. I wanted to experience baseball in the summertime and watermelon and horseback riding in the mountains. I wanted more of this stuff, and I thought, when Jesus comes, I'm going to be on a floaty cloud singing at a white ball of fire. It's better than hell, but I want this really well. And then when I'm real old and I can't enjoy this anymore, then come Jesus. Come on, am I talking the truth here? Yeah, exactly, right? And the Lord says, I want what you want. Your theology is wrong. You want to stay on the earth in a physical body that's vibrant forever? So do I. You want to dwell with me at the same time? So do I. You don't want to be on a floaty cloud in a ball of fire? I don't want that either. And we desire, you see what I'm saying here? And the Lord is saying, there is a intimacy, there is a place of nearness and pleasure that I have in you when you see what I have for you, what I've designed for you, and you long for it. And in that place, I'm not ashamed. I'm building with my own two hands homes for you on this city. And I want you to desire to dwell there. You guys ever, I mean, can you imagine if you built a home for someone you loved and they walked in and like, thanks, but no thanks. You said, wait a minute, I gave 20 years to build this thing. Yeah, but I kind of like. And you got to imagine, like, let's say this was a mansion and they lived in a dump. And they walked into the mansion and said, nah, give me that. Ah, ouch. He feels sorry for the one who desires only to dwell in this age and linger here, convinced that their experience of this age is better than that of the promise. They're just unfamiliar with the promise is all. Most of Christianity is unfamiliar with the promise in its fullness. Eternal life they get. The resurrection a little bit. A physical body, okay, I kind of get that idea. And then the experience of eternal life is just fuzzy. It's eternal church service in the sky with a fireball. Right? Right? But again, way better than hell, so I'll take that. They don't have to be, no one has to be ignorant of the promise. It's clear. It's just so foreign, we don't see it when we read it. We just glaze, it just kind of doesn't strike us because we're unfamiliar. I want to tell you, there is over 100 chapters in your Bible. We just read two of them, Revelation 21, 22, Genesis 2. There's over 100 chapters in your Bible whose main theme is this promise, restored. It's in the prophets, it's in the Psalms. It's in the promises of sages in the first five books of the Bible. Moses saw it, Abraham saw it, believed in it. And we just are so familiar with the passage, we glaze over them. But there's 100 chapters. There's 84 chapters in the four Gospels about Jesus' life. We're mostly familiar with the story of Jesus, and we should be. Okay? But there's 100. How many of you guys think Jesus' first coming and knowing about his first coming is important? 84 chapters. Absolutely should know it. What does it say about God when there's 100 chapters on the fulfillment of the promise? There's actually about 150 that combine the coming of Jesus and the promise, if you put them all together. God is not ashamed to be called their God. I want to look at this idea. I told you, I have 45 minutes. We're going to do 10 more minutes. And then we're just going to, what I'll do is I'll just pick off where we left off. When I print the notes for next week, we'll just start where we left off. So you don't have to keep these notes if you don't want. We'll have new notes, but they'll start here wherever we leave off, okay? I want to look at Genesis 17. Genesis chapter 17. Seven and eight. Here's the promise to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. He's living, picture this, Bobby, there he sits. The Lord comes to him in Pagosa Springs, or he's in the palm tree now. He's moved, he's living underneath the palm tree in his tent. He's got all the money, all the wealth. The Lord comes and he says, Bobby, I'm going to give you this land as your inheritance forever. Bobby goes, kind of already here. Thanks. Like, you already gave it to me. I'm doing great. I got all the money. I got all the wealth. I got all the possessions. Everybody's looking to me. I'm here. Should I build the house now? Because I'm here permanently. He goes, no. Right? The promise is, like, I'm going to give you this land. And he's going, I thought you kind of did. Lord says, no, you don't get it. Right? I'm going to give you this land, and this, and right here in this geographical region is where I'm going to restore everything. And so even hearing that the Lord was going to give him this land, again, how did he understand it? He continued to dwell in a tent because he understood the implications of the Lord giving him that land and blessing the earth would be that the city of God would be returned to this very land. And so he sought the city. That's what it says. Jeremiah 31, grab a hold of that, and I'm going to be their God. When that happens, I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Almost as if he wasn't right then their God and his people. Jeremiah 31. How many of you guys know Jeremiah 31? You should. There's two Old Testament passages, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 37, that speak of the new covenant, the promise of a new heart, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and us living forever and loving God with everything. These are great promises that happened through the sacrificial death and resurrection of Jesus. Right? We got new hearts. Our hearts of stone and flesh were destroyed as we took on the identity of Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. In his resurrection, we were given newness of life. Right? This is the promise. This is Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming. Verse 31 says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. I'm going to give them a new heart, and they're going to love me. That's the promise. Now, look at what it says in the beginning of the chapter. Jeremiah 31:1. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Then 31 is how he does it. First, he gives them a new heart, and then he restores the earth. Jeremiah 31. But it starts out going, there's a day coming, Jeremiah, this people that you're a part of and their descendants, I will be their God one day. And they'll be my people. It's the same promise to Abraham. Matthew 22. You guys ever read this and go, what? Matthew 22. Jesus is going to talk about something that's going to make everybody very frustrated. In Matthew 22, I want to make sure I read it right. Oh, Lord help me, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't make sense. Let me try. We got to find this because this helps so much. Jesus, what I'm looking for is Jesus predicts his departure upon his death and resurrection, and they reject him for the idea. Chapter 20 of Matthew. Let's check that out. Ooh, close, but nope. Not the one I'm looking for. He says this specifically, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. So if you have a blue letter, search that. It'll pop up. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Am I looking in John? I heard somebody whisper John. Nope. There we go. Matthew 22. Come on, Fry. John 8. Good. Let's look at this now. Because I want to tie this together. John 8. This is going to start. in verse 21. This dialogue is going to start in verse 20. So if you've got John open, verse 21, I'm going away. And you will seek me, but you'll die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Okay? Now he begins to talk about the fact that they're in bondage and they need to be set free. Okay? So if we jump up to verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Right, so they're going to bring Abraham into the story. What they're talking about is, he goes, they're actually talking about the promise fulfilled. He goes, our destiny as Israel is not to be in bondage to anyone. Our destiny is the Lord's going to restore the earth through us. The world's going to look to us because the seed is, we are Israel, and there's a promise given to our forefathers. The Messiah is coming, and when he comes, everything's going to be restored, and we won't be in a bondage to anyone because we're Abraham's descendants. Do you grab that? They're waiting for the Messiah to do it. And he says, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. Now they're getting all lost in all kinds of theological arguments. And if we skip down, he says, I'm going to go away. I want to set you free of your bondage. And if you'll accept the truth of what I'm going to do, you'll be set free. What's he talking about? Jeremiah 31. They're in bondage to sin and death. They have a stone heart. And he's going to set them free by leaving. Meaning, I'm going to be killed. And he says, if anyone keeps my word, in verse 52, they shall never taste death. 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say is your God. Did you grab that right there? And yet you have not known him, but I know him. And I say, I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. He's not your God yet. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and when he saw it, he was glad. What Jesus did right there is he said the promise given to Abraham that said in that day, there's a day coming for Abraham's descendants that I will be their God, saw the day when they would dwell with him and the curse would be eliminated. And this is the day that Jesus is going to bring. But he's going to do it in a couple of stages. First, he's going to cause them so that when they come and eat of the tree of life, when the gates open, they don't just ravage the earth with sin and death again. He's going to fix that internal curse through his death and resurrection and totally transform the human condition. And in that way, he's going to restore the I am their God again. All right? Abraham rejoiced to see this day that I would cause you to say, he is my God and we are his people, for real in our hearts. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And let's have the worship team come up. Revelation chapter 21. Oh, here we are in the all things new, right? Heaven restored. I'm going to read this again, verse 1 through 4, and then we're going to do some ministry time. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place of God, is with men again." The idea is on the earth. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Come on. "And he will be their God." This is the promise. This is what he told Abraham. And Abraham saw it. And it said that he searched the earth looking for a city whose builder and maker was God, that he would dwell there with him. Thus the promise being fulfilled that he would be their God and his descendants would be his people. We got through like four verses. They declare that they seek a homeland. Abraham. Well, if we just started from the beginning. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. In a minute, he's going to keep the line going. Moses, Joseph, Jacob, Isaac. Then he says, he lists ones, he goes, "I don't have time to talk about them all." And then he says, he goes fast forward, everybody who lived by faith had this promise in mind, and it was the stability of their heart. And through it, they received miracles, and through it, they endured great suffering. Because they desired a homeland. They desired better. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And I'm just going, Lord, I feel a little bit of this. Like I picture it, I see what the scriptures say. Do I have the vibrancy of this truth that would cause me in the midst of great comforts and blessing and experience to be unsatisfied? Am I grounded in this enough that if I watched all the loved ones around me be tortured, that I would still have faith? I want to just read this real quick, and then I'm going to ask for this. Lord, show it to us in a greater measure. Hebrews chapter 11, right where we're at. "For all these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off." They dreamt about them. They knew about them. They thought about them. They could picture it. "And embraced them as their hope. And it caused them to dwell as the faithful in the earth." And he goes, this is who you should be like. This is the great cloud of witnesses that I'm calling you to look to and have the faith that they had. "To endure the darkness of your day." Gang, our kids need this promise. We need this promise. Christianity is vibrant unless there's crisis. And then thousands vacate. Say, where is God? We've seen it over and over and over. My guess is they didn't have this hope. They didn't understand it. They'd placed all their eggs in the right now age basket, like we all do. And I'm going, Lord, would you cause us here at Restoration Fellowship? I believe that the Lord is going to do this worldwide. I believe he's stirring up a freshness of the promise of God, of eternal perspective, of a longing for the return of Jesus unto salvation. And God, I pray that you would do it. Would you give us clarity? Would you cause us to see these verses? And if they puzzle us or we've never really considered these things, Lord, help us to press in for understanding. Help us to wrestle. And Lord, I pray that we would have the promises of God and see them afar off and hold on to them and confess them with our mouth as those who went before us. Lord, I pray that you wouldn't be ashamed to call me yours, because I desire the city that you built for me. I'm just going to invite the Holy Spirit to come. Come, Holy Spirit, would you just speak to our hearts? What is our hope? What is the stability of our hearts in good times and in bad? What is the faith of Abraham? Do I have it? Would you give us a longing? Man, I want that. Would you cause me to ache for this because it's so real to me?